Hey guys, so if you are watching this, it means that we are most likely snowed in. So even though we're not physically in the building today like we normally are, we're still connected together as a church online. And here's something I've learned, like how you respond to disappointment and discouragement says more about your character than how you respond to success. Now we would say that someone with integrity and humility, kindness, someone that's servant-hearted or self-controlled, I mean, we could come up with a long list of different character attributes that we would all want and admire. But whatever that list is, it's a lot easier to respond with that desired character when you're winning. I mean, I would argue that you can even fake your character when things are good. Like when you're experiencing success, it's easy. But whenever someone experiences defeat or disappointment or discouragement, those things reveal the true character of a person. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy." I love that. I mean, I can be whoever I want to be when I'm comfortable, but when it feels like everything's falling apart all around me, that's when you're going to see who I really am. Like for me, the last 12 months have felt like almost nonstop challenge and controversy. I didn't have very many moments of comfort and convenience, and I'm sure you can probably relate to that. Honestly, I was less impressed with my reactions when things weren't good. I lost my cool, unfortunately, more than once. I talked badly about someone that hurt me. I disconnected from people that were close to me and that are close to me when I felt beat down last year. My response default to defeat and disappointment and discouragement, it's not always what I want it to be. And we also don't get a whole lot of examples of what it should look like either. I mean, in the world of social media, we see what people want us to see. Social media is the veneer of our culture. Like when people are experiencing something difficult in their life, that's not getting posted. Like that's staying hidden. What we do instead is we say to each other, "No, you know, we're doing great. We're fine. We're just busy, but we're great." Like we're not going to reveal any of that stuff. We don't want to take the chance and see how people might respond to that. And we definitely don't want people to see how we might handle difficult times. You know, whatever their character looks like in a response to those situations, your character, my character, if we just hide it all the time, all we see is the carnage in the aftermath when somebody blows up. What I'm getting at is we don't get a lot of good examples of how to handle tough stuff when it happens to us. Like we just see the polished image that people want us to see. And this is what I love about Scripture. There are no veneers. Like you see all of the junk. And the reason why is to show you and I that it's real. Because if you were just making this stuff up, you would leave all of the tough stuff out of the Bible. And the other reason why we see it is to give us examples of what to do and what not to do when you and I are facing not just comfort and convenience, but challenge and controversy. Jesus was no stranger to this. He faced challenge and controversy, disappointment, discouragement on what seemed like a constant basis. And like everything else with Jesus, he's our example. In the hours leading up to his crucifixion, he had interactions with three different people. All three were not comfortable and they definitely weren't convenient for Jesus. There was the criminal, there was the coward, and there was the conspirator. And we're going to look at all three of these for the next few weeks leading up to Easter. We want to look at the way that Jesus interacted with them because it blows my mind how he interacted with them. I want to be like Jesus in what he does here. But before you and I can act like Jesus when we face actions from a criminal or a coward or a conspirator, like you and I, we've got to see how we might be like them too. Today it's the conspirator. Like, are you a conspiracy theorist? Now, I'm down with a good Netflix documentary on a conspiracy theory every once in a while, but by and large, running down the conspiracy theory trail is an exercise in futility. And I've got a couple of friends who are all in on conspiracy theories. They're gonna be mad that I'm saying that. But theories are one thing, but have you ever been conspired against? Have you ever had someone that you know well, maybe a friend, a family member, have they plotted against you to betray you? Like being stabbed in the back, like that really doesn't explain how painful that is. I've been betrayed before, and it's incredibly painful. And any person who is close to us, that knows us, and then conspires against us and betrays us, we label them as a Judas, right? Well, here's why. Jesus had 12 disciples that were he really invested in. He really invested in these guys. They traveled with Jesus everywhere. They were basically with him every single day from the start of his ministry until his crucifixion. That was 3 years. These were Jesus' closest friends. They knew what made Jesus laugh. Like, can you imagine the conversations at dinner that they would have gotten to have? Like, Jesus telling jokes, Jesus directly encouraging them, Jesus speaking truth and wisdom into their lives. Like, imagine how awesome it would have been. Like, seriously, you would have gotten pretty darn close to Jesus. Judas got all of that. He was one of the 12. But in return for Jesus' love and investment in him, Judas betrayed Jesus. In Matthew 26, starting verse 14, it says this: Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, "Hey, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Why? You've been with Jesus for 3 years. All that he's given you, all that he said to you, all the things that you've got to watch him do and even do with him, and you want to sell him out? Like, you want to sell him out to people that you know are going to kill him for what was the equivalent of $300? 30 pieces of silver there would be roughly $300 today. Like, how does that happen? You know what scares me about this, though? Judas proves that it's possible to be close to Jesus, but not be changed by him at all. Like, he was physically close to Jesus for years, but he was never close to him in relationship. Like, Judas was a fake. He wasn't a follower. So here's the tough question to ask yourself: am I a follower or am I a fake? Have I given my life to Jesus as my Savior? Have I given my life to him as my Lord? Am I following the example he gave? Am I obeying his word? Am I pursuing him? That's a follower of Jesus. Like, that's where personal transformation comes from. That's where the abundant life that Jesus promises comes from. A fake is someone that just plays the part. Someone that claims to be a follower, but the only place that they're going is they're going through the motions. Like, they do religious things, but they haven't given their lives to Jesus. They're not pursuing him. They're not obeying him. That's religion. That's cultural Christianity. A fake is someone that says they're with Jesus, but they look nothing like Jesus. Judas never looked like Jesus. Judas was a thief. Any money Jesus and the 12 were given to do ministry, Judas was in charge of managing that money, and he skimmed off the top all the time. He actually even pretended to care about the poor. Like, he didn't care about the poor at all. He used to say he was concerned for the poor, and that was just a cover up for him to steal money that should have gone to the poor. I mean, that's pretty shady, right? And Judas had a political agenda. Like, he thought that Jesus was going to, and he wanted Jesus to overthrow the Romans and establish the new kingdom back to what it was like when David was king. And if Jesus did that, well, Judas being one of the 12, well, that means he would have had a seat in the inner circle of power. So ultimately, Judas was driven by having money, power, and status. That was his motivation. The gospel wasn't Judas's mission. Judas was Judas's mission. So for him, Jesus was just a means to an end. And if that end meant betraying Jesus, okay. He was a fake, not a follower. Now you and I might not just up and betray Jesus like Judas did. Matt, like, I want to be a follower and not a fake. I'm with you on that, but I haven't and I won't betray Jesus. Now, we'd all be in agreement on that. We're not going to sell Jesus out for $300, but here's the important thing to remember. One person betrayed Jesus. The other 11 all abandoned him. Like, at the crucifixion, all the 11 other disciples, they took off. Like, when things didn't go the way they wanted them to go, when the unexpected happened, when it got uncomfortable, the disciples that had been with Jesus for 3 years, they abandoned him. Judas was just ahead of the curve. Abandonment is the first step before betrayal. And it doesn't just mean to abandon someone physically. Abandonment goes way past the physical. When you abandon someone emotionally, if you abandon them by treating them poorly, if you abandon serving them, if you abandon pursuing them in a relationship, if you abandon building them up so that they can thrive in all areas of their life, if you abandon the friendship, once you abandon someone, then you can betray them. Judas was just one step ahead of the other 11. Before he betrayed Jesus, he already had abandoned him, even though he was with Jesus on the regular. This is why we talk about the dangers of complacency a lot. Man, if I get complacent, then I can get apathetic. And if I get apathetic, I can abandon. So ask yourself, am I getting complacent with Jesus? Am I complacent following him? Am I complacent with trying to get to know him more and more in a relationship? Am I complacent with being connected to his church? Am I complacent with his mission? Ask yourself, because I'm just as vulnerable to doing what Judas did to Jesus. I'm just as vulnerable to doing that. I can get complacent, which means I can abandon Jesus when things get hard, when they don't go the way I want them to, which means I can betray him as a means to whatever I want my end to be. I'm just as vulnerable to being like Judas instead of being like Jesus. And how does Jesus feel about all this? To be betrayed by one of his friends? Like if you get sold out by one of your friends or a family member or a teammate or a coworker, how are you going to respond? Are you going to go after that person? Are you going to get revenge? Maybe that seems appropriate, especially when you're innocent, or in Jesus' case, when you're perfect. Like, how are you going to respond to betrayal? Jesus' response to Judas is the last thing I think any of us would do. So in John 13, 1 through 5, here's what Jesus does. So before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come, meaning the crucifixion. He knew his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth. He took care of them. He provided for them. He loved them. And now he loved them to the very end. I love hearing that. Jesus loves you and I to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would now return to God. So he got up from the table. He took his robe off. He wrapped a towel around his waist and he poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that he wrapped around him. So maybe you haven't heard about Jesus washing the disciples' feet before. Maybe you have. Culturally, let me break this down. Culturally, this was a really big deal. Back at this time, you walked everywhere. And you walked everywhere either barefoot or in sandals. There were no paved roads back then. So you were walking on straight up dirt roads all the time, all day long, for miles, the same dirt roads that animals were walking on and leaving all kinds of surprises along the way, if you get my drift. So at the end of the day, your feet were just straight up nasty. And at a dinner like this one, the lowest ranking servant in the house, the most insignificant person, had the job of washing the literal crap off everyone's feet. Like, they would go around the room with a bowl of water and wash their feet. I mean, this was a humbling task, to say the least. You just cleaned up people's nasty feet. That was your job. And if that was your job, everybody was completely oblivious to you. You were the most insignificant person with the most disgusting job in the room. And Jesus is voluntarily doing this. And nobody asked him to do this. Jesus is the Son of God. Like, why is the Son of God doing something that should be so below him? Something that's reserved for literally the lowest people in society. Well, Jesus is lowering himself here for two really important reasons. One is symbolism and the other is application. First, Jesus is washing the nastiness off their feet to clean them with water. That's just a glimpse of what he's going to do with his blood on the cross to clean them from the marks of sin. Like, that's why he's going to the cross in less than 24 hours. 24 hours from this point, he's going to the cross. By washing their feet, the part of their body that had touched and been exposed to and caked with the most disgusting things that you can think of, Jesus is saying, hey, I'm washing the dirtiest parts of your body right now, but when I go to the cross, I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to wash the dirtiest parts of your sin. So no matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been, what you've thought, what's been done to you, the cross of Jesus Christ can cleanse you. Like, the dirtiest, the darkest, and the most damning things of your past, present, and future, Jesus is saying, hey, I can clean that. I will clean that, and I want to clean that. But Jesus, I'm a liar. Clean. But Jesus, I've done this sexually, or this has been done to me. Clean. But I've been stuck in this addiction for what seems like an eternity. Clean. But I look forward to being alone so I can open up different stuff on my browser. Clean. But I'm insecure, so I make up with it by being prideful and just arrogant and just tearing other people down. Clean. But I've been a horrible spouse. Clean. There is no greater cleaning agent than the cross. Jesus will even cleanse betrayal. You know whose feet Jesus is washing first? Judas. The guy that's about to betray him. Jesus knows this is coming. He knows exactly what Judas is about to do. In fact, in Luke's account of the Last Supper, Jesus even dismisses Judas from the dinner so that he can go and betray him. Jesus knows that Judas is minutes away from betraying him, and yet Jesus is washing his feet? Are you kidding me? What are you washing that dude's feet for? And if washing his feet isn't enough, Jesus gave Judas the seat of honor at the dinner. Seating was very intentional and given to certain people for certain reasons at dinners like this. When we think about the Last Supper, maybe your mind immediately goes to Leonardo da Vinci's painting, the Last Supper painting with Jesus in the middle of the long table and then all the disciples on both sides of him. Well, that's completely inaccurate. That's not what it would have looked like at all. The table would have been shaped like a U, and the host, which was Jesus for this dinner, the host would have sat in the second seat from the left. Directly to his right would have been a trusted friend, which we know was John. John was sitting right on his right inside. The farthest seat away, all the way around the right, would have been reserved for the lowest ranking servant at the meal. Whoever was the lowest ranking servant, that's where they sat. Well, that's where Peter sat at this meal. Peter was the most influential disciple, and he would be the leader after Jesus was gone. So even here, Jesus is teaching the leader to be a servant first. He's humbling Peter. He's telling Peter, hey, you're going to be the leader. You're the most influential one. I'm going to have you in the seat of the servant. And then to his left, to the left of the host, that seat was reserved for the guest of honor. That's where Judas sat. It was an honor because you would be sharing the same bowl as the host. Jesus put Judas in the seat of honor right before he went to betray him. Jesus washed Judas's feet right before he went to betray him. What's that say about Jesus? And we may hate people. We may hate people that betray us. But Jesus honors people that betray him. And that may be hard for us to swallow because I don't want to honor someone that's betrayed me. It's really hard to understand why Jesus would wash this dude's feet and have him sit in the seat of honor at the Last Supper of all meals. Jesus is going to go to the cross because this guy betrays him, right? Wrong. Here's what you and I have to understand. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of Judas. He went to the cross for Judas. There's a big difference. Just like he washed the nastiness off of Judas's feet with water, he was going to wash the nastiness of his sin, including theft, selfishness, and betrayal. He was going to wash that away with his blood on the cross. Unfortunately, Judas chose not to accept that honor and accept that grace from Jesus. But you and I were offered the exact same thing. If you've abandoned Jesus or you've betrayed him, the cross is for you. You can come back. You have nothing to be ashamed of. And any shame or guilt that you might feel is something that Satan wants you to feel so that you don't come back to Jesus. If you're following Jesus, if you're not faking it, the cross is still for you. Remember the grace that you've been given. Remember the debt that's been attached to your sin. Remember that that's been paid for on the cross. Let me close out with a story that paints the picture of what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. Nicholas I was Tsar of Russia from 1825 to 1855. And during his reign, he became very interested in a young man that was the son of a very good friend of his. So he wanted his friend's son to do well. So this young man, when he became old enough, Nicholas gave him some important position, a couple different important positions in the army. He then stationed him at one of Russia's greatest fortresses and put him in charge of all the finances for an entire division of the army. I mean, it was a big role. So this young man did very well for himself at first. He made money, he did well, he led well. But over time, he developed a gambling habit. And after a while, he gambled away his entire fortune. And once that was gone, he started borrowing money from the treasury that he was responsible for. That's bad news, right? You know, just a few rubles here and there, that's no big deal. But it added up over time and ended up being a lot of money that he ended up just flat out stealing from the treasury. Then one day he was told that there was going to be an audit of the books the very next day. And immediately this guy started to panic, right? You can understand that. He went and got the ledger. He ran off. He got the ledger and added up how much money he had taken, how much money he had gambled away. And it was astronomical. There was no way that he could pay off this gambling debt. It was impossible to pay off this gambling debt. So he took out a pen, took out a piece of paper, and he wrote one line on this piece of paper. He wrote, "A great debt, who can pay?" Not willing to go through the public shame the next day and whatever punishment that would follow, he took out a revolver and he decided that he was going to end his life at midnight. But he fell asleep. Now, Tsar Nicholas, he had a habit of putting on a common soldier's uniform so that he could just show up incognito at any fort that he wanted to, just to check on it, see what was going on. On that night, he came to this very fortress, this great fortress that this young man worked at. And as he walked the halls and he was checking everything out, he saw that there was one room that still had light coming from underneath the door. So he knocked on it because it's late at night. He knocked on the door, no answer. He tried the door handle. It was unlocked. So he opened the door and he walked in. And he saw a young man asleep in a chair with his head resting on the desk. And immediately he knew who it was. It was the young man that was the son of his good friend, the young man that he had promoted and taken a great interest in. So he walked over, and when he walked over to the desk, he saw the money ledger, and he saw the note, and he knew exactly what had happened. His immediate impulse was to have him executed, but he was really quickly overcome with this wave of grace and generosity. So Nicholas, he took the exact same pen, and he wrote one word on the piece of paper, and he walked out of the room. About an hour later, the soldier woke up and he reached for the revolver, since it was well past midnight at this point. And as he did, he looked at the note. He's reaching for this revolver and he looks and he sees the note. But his eyes immediately went to the one word that had been added to the note. Nicholas. The young man dropped the gun and he ran over to the files on the other side of the room and he found Nicholas's signature all over. The note was authentic. The realization hit him. The czar has been here. He knows all of my guilt. He knows all of my shame, but he paid my debt and now I don't have to die. This is exactly what Jesus has done for you and for me. Like, no matter if you've betrayed him or abandoned him, no matter what you've done, no matter if you've been complacent, no matter if, even if you don't know Jesus at all, there is an astronomical debt. There is an astronomical debt that is attached to your sin and to mine. And you and I, we cannot pay it. Religion can't pay it off. Our success can't pay it off. Nothing can pay off the debt that is attached to our sin. A great debt, who can pay? Well, Jesus can. And he did. His signature is the cross. Jesus didn't go to the cross because of you. He went to the cross for you. Your debt is paid. Now all you have to do is accept the gift and follow him. Jesus, thank you so much for paying our debt. Would you help us understand what it means to betray you and how we abandon you so that we can be corrected by that and follow you? Father, we want to be a church and I want to be an individual that's never a fake, that's never a fraud, but always a follower of you, being changed like you. Let me and let our church look like you. We want to look like you, Jesus, not look like Judas. If there's any guilt or shame for things that we've done or said or thought or that we're doing right now, that Father, you would give us the grace to drop that shame, drop that guilt, and run to you. Thank you for the cross that's coming up. Thank you for Easter that we're getting ready to celebrate. Because of the cross, you wrote a check for our debt, and Easter is when that check cleared. Father, somebody today that needs to hear this for the first time, give them the courage to accept you and drop the show, to drop the mask, to drop the baggage, to confess their sin to you, to ask for forgiveness and follow you. And for people that have been walking with you, Jesus, let this be a reminder to us that we don't get complacent, but instead we celebrate what you've done for us. We love you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.